So, in today's world, we sometimes get into the discussion of who is the best in a certain matter, right? In the sports, especially. I don't know if you've heard of the term GOAT. Some of you probably know what that is, others might not know. GOAT stands for greatest of all time, right? Any soccer fans here? Yeah, just a few, right? You might hear names like Lionel Messi, Ronaldo, Pele, right? Boxing. Might hear names like Muhammad Ali, Evander Holyfield, Joe Louis, Joe Frazier. Baseball, any baseball fans? I know at least Heath. Right? Might hear Babe Ruth, Willie Mays, and other great players, Barry Bonds, Ken Griffey Jr. Basketball, you hear Michael Jordan, LeBron James. If you know who LeBron James is, sometimes people have called him King James, meaning they think he's the best. Now, today, as we've been saying, today is Palm Sunday. And as we know, next week will be Easter service. But what does this discussion of being the best have to do with Palm Sunday? Right? To be honest, in my personal experience, in past churches I've been to, almost none of them made a big deal about Palm Sunday. I cannot, maybe when I was really little, but other than that, I can't ever remember a message on Palm Sunday. And originally, I wasn't even going to give a message on it, but I don't think we should underestimate the importance of what was going on that day in Jerusalem. Basically, when Jesus was going into Jerusalem a week before his death and resurrection, that's what Palm Sunday is, he was declaring that he is the greatest of all time. Jesus is king, as we've been saying. And we're not talking about the best sports player. We're not talking about the best businessman, the best musician. No, something much more important, right? He was declaring on Palm Sunday that he is the greatest in any domain to have ever lived, right? And to support this, I don't know if you knew this, if many of you knew this, but there aren't a ton of events found in all four gospels apart from the events around the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So what I mean is that, for example, Matthew and Mark might write about a story that Luke and John didn't write about, or John might write about a story that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not include. So what I'm saying is that there aren't a ton of events, apart from the events surrounding the death and resurrection, that are found recorded in all four gospels. But here are some examples outside of the death and resurrection story. For example, all four gospels record the feeding of the 5,000. All four speak of John the Baptist and his ministry. All four mentioned the calling of the disciples. And notably, all four record Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. So my point is that when all four of them record something, it means that it was particularly noteworthy to the disciples. But why? Now, why was Palm Sunday so important to them? Why does it matter that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? If I could put it this way, and I think this is an accurate statement, Palm Sunday was a public declaration of who Jesus is, and his resurrection on Easter was the confirmation of Palm Sunday's claim. Does that make sense? So, what was Palm Sunday's claim? It was Jesus' claim to kingship and the public's recognition of it. Jesus' resurrection was the confirmation that Jesus truly is king. Okay, the resurrection is the proof that Jesus has all authority, that he is indeed king. Okay, so what we'll do is we'll go through, we already read the passage, Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. We'll go through that passage, and then we'll talk about at the end what it means for us that Jesus is king. Okay, so let's go to the first point. I'll just read it again. Might as well. So as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, which is coming from Zechariah 9, which we also read. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The next one. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Okay, so the first point, next slide. Yeah. The first point from the text, and the most important one, is that Jesus is king. Okay, almost every part of the story that I just read is significant, okay, and has cultural or prophetic significance. So we'll talk about those things. Right, all the items that I will mention here point to the declaration that Jesus is king. So notice in the first part of the story, he tells the disciples to go and look for a donkey. Now, why would he want to ride a donkey? Why not a horse? Right? Well, what are donkeys used for? For work, right? Donkeys are working animals. They're not animals for war, right? When did you ever hear of a soldier riding into battle on his valiant donkey? Never, right? Donkeys are working animals and are associated with times of peace. And to support this idea, let me read for you Isaiah 2, verses 3 to 5. It says, "Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." So it speaks here of God's coming kingdom in Isaiah, and we see this association of work, working in fields with a time of peace. So what happens instead of war? Work. Okay, working in your field is associated with a time of peace. So donkeys, because they were and are work animals, they're associated with times of peace. Okay, so Jesus looks for a donkey and rides on that instead of a horse. His reign, what he was saying is that his reign was to usher in everlasting peace. A peace that is primarily about peace between God and humans, but it should also be a peace that extends outward towards other humans as well. Now, in verse 5, we saw that him riding a donkey into Jerusalem was also to fulfill a prophecy from Zechariah 9, which we already read earlier. Okay, now Zechariah is a very symbolic, very prophetic book. But in verse 9, it says in Zechariah, it says, "Zion, your king comes to you on a donkey." And then in verse 10, in that passage in Zechariah, it says what Jesus will do, what that king will do. He will remove items of war. He will proclaim peace, and his rule will be from sea to sea. So all this, going into Jerusalem, was to fulfill what was spoken of in Zechariah 9. Jesus riding in on a donkey was saying without words, "Israel, your king is here. Israel, your king is here." Jesus was the long-awaited king. And he was a king that would primarily bring in peace. Okay. And as you'll see in the coming verses, going back to Matthew 21, the people recognized his kingship. Now, I'll clarify that in a few minutes. But the people gathered around to welcome Jerusalem's king. Now, only John says this in his telling of the same story, but many people came out because they had seen or heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Okay, the raising of Lazarus seemed to be a somewhat public event. Okay, so you think of this image that they have of Jesus, right? Jesus is a miracle worker. He can raise people from the dead even, as they understood, and he was upsetting Jewish leaders because he was pointing out to them where their traditions contradicted God's laws. Jesus has all the signs of being a leader. Plus, he's a leader that can raise people from the dead. I mean, you think about it, Jesus could have been an unstoppable king, right? If he has an army, his soldiers die and he just raises them back to life, right? But anyway, that was sort of a side note. But so the crowd in Matthew 21, can we go back to the slides? The previous slides. There we go. Right. But so the crowd does three things as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, starting in verse 8. First, they spread out cloaks on the ground. I don't know if any of you are aware of what this meant, but spreading out cloaks was a sign of submission for a coming king. It was a sign of submission for a coming king. And where do I get this from? Okay, in 2 Kings 9:13, there was a king anointed by the prophet Elisha, not Elijah, but Elisha, and his name was Jehu. Jehu was a very violent king, but notably, God used him to bring about judgment on a woman named Jezebel. I'm sure all of you are familiar, maybe, I hope you're familiar with that name, Ahab and Jezebel. I'm not going to go through that story, but let's just say she was not a nice lady. Okay. So when the people hear that Jehu is now king, they spread out their cloaks on the ground in front of him. Okay. Now, I don't know how exactly this practice came about originally, but this sign of spreading out cloaks was essentially saying that, King, we are underneath you. We're beneath you. And this is symbolized by somebody stepping on your clothes. Okay, so the crowd is saying to Jesus in this moment, we submit to you, Jesus, as our ruler, as our coming king. Jesus is king. Okay, the next part to pay attention to, which I know we brought in palm branches, I think. Oh my goodness. I knew that. I was just testing you, okay? People spread out and they're waving palm branches. Palm branches were a symbol of victory and joy. Right? Israel was known for its palm trees, specifically date palms. Dates are a type of fruit. If you didn't know that, they grow on tall palm trees, right? Consider also the Festival of Booths. Hey, people would set up lean-to structures once a year in Israel to remember their leaving from Egypt. And they would use palm branches on the booths to cover the booths. Also in Greece, you think of the athletic games that they used to have way back when in Greece, athletes would carry palm branches with them as they would return back to their homes after victory. But most significantly and most recently, Judas Maccabeus, I know I've mentioned his name before, remember this is where we get the story of Hanukkah from, Judas Maccabeus won independence for Israel from an empire called the Seleucid Empire in the 160s BC. After his victory against the Seleucids, Judas Maccabeus was welcomed into Jerusalem with praise and palm branches for his victory. Okay, Judas Maccabeus then made coins for the country with a palm branch on them. So the palm branch, in a way, became a national symbol of victory. You know what was also significant? Judas Maccabeus, one of the first things he did when he entered into Jerusalem was he ritually cleansed the temple there because the Seleucids had sacrificed a pig there, which we know, if you're familiar with the Mosaic law, law of Moses, pigs were unclean. Okay, so Judas, he goes into Jerusalem, he cleanses the temple. Now, what was one of the first things that Jesus did when he went into Jerusalem? He cleansed the temple in a way. He drove out those who were buying and selling. Okay. But the point here is that people recognized this coming king. They spread out their cloaks saying, we submit to you, king. And they waved palm branches put on the ground as a symbol of joy and victory. In other words, Jesus, you're going to be victorious in whatever you do. And we submit to you as our king. That was the message that they were relaying. So the next part of significance from the story is in what they said. Okay, what they did was significant, but also what they said. You have a lot of people gathered together. And what do they say? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? Hosanna means what? Does anybody know? Save, right? Save us. Right? Saying, and they're saying that you're the Son of David. What does that mean? They're recognizing his royalty. David was the most well-known of the kings of Israel. And also when they're saying here, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, you combine that with Hosanna, and that's coming from Psalm 118, which is a psalm of victory. There's a lot of stuff going on here without words, in a way. Okay, everything in the story of Matthew 21, it's symbolic for the coming of a victorious king. You know, sometimes we might not get that if we're not familiar with these symbols, right? If I were to put before you a picture of a bald eagle, the Statue of Liberty, and the White House, what would you know? You would know that these are symbols of patriotism and American pride. Okay, the same would have been true for the Jews in this event. They're saying and doing these things that would have said very clearly without words that Jesus is our coming king. And today, For believers, right, we also say, we agree with them. Yes, Jesus is the King of Kings, right? He is the greatest of all time. Amen? All right. So next point, now we can go ahead to the second. Yeah, there we go. All right. Now, with that being said, it must be noted, I have to say, that Jesus' kingship was mainly misunderstood at this point in history. It's quite tragic if you think about it. You know, we have all these people saying on Sunday, "Come, King, Hosanna, save us," right? But then later that week, Jesus was killed. The crowd on Palm Sunday is saying, "Save us." And then a few days later, a large crowd is shouting, "Crucify him." So what happened? Why all this, you know, celebration the one day, and then the next day they want him killed? Right? People misunderstood. Most of the Jews misunderstood the nature of Jesus' kingdom. They misunderstood his kingship, his kingdom. They didn't understand what type of king Jesus would be. They didn't understand it. And I think I hope we all know this, but people back then, what did they want? They wanted a political, military figure. And to be fair, that was indeed the Old Testament pattern, wasn't it? Israel would be oppressed by an enemy, an occupying power, and God would raise up a leader to take charge and overthrow the enemy. Gideon, you think of Gideon, right? Gideon overthrew the Midianites. Samson, the Philistines, Ehud, the Moabites, David, the Philistines, and most recently to that time was Judas Maccabeus with the Seleucids. That's what the Jews wanted. That's what they wanted. The Jews did not want to be under the Romans. And that's understandable, isn't it? I mean, imagine if we as a nation were subject to, just as an example, to China or something and their laws and their ways of doing things. We would be angry. Okay, so in 66 AD, the Jews tried to overthrow the Romans, only 30 years or so after Jesus ascended. Jesus lived in a time of national fervor. I hope you know that. Okay, the Jews revolted against the Romans, and it ultimately led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay, and to an extent, the disciples also wanted Jesus to be a political figure. That's what they thought. You think of James and John. Anybody remember the nickname for James and John? Sons of Thunder. Why? Because they asked to sit on either side of Jesus in his kingdom. Right? The disciples, they would argue about who is the best of us. Why? Because they're thinking that Jesus is there to set up this visible earthly kingdom. What the Jews did not understand is that Jesus came to overthrow a much deadlier enemy than Rome. I hope you hear me. He came to overthrow something much deadlier than an empire. We need to understand this. He came primarily to overthrow Satan, sin, and death. That's what he came to do. Satan, sin, and death have been our enemies since the beginning. And I'll give you a few verses that support Jesus' overthrow of these things. 1 John 3:8 speaks of this victory. It says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And over death, we see his victory in Acts 2:24. "But God raised," this is Peter speaking, "but God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Right? Death could not win over Jesus. Instead, Jesus overthrew death. And to all of us here, no problem in our lives is as big as the problem of Satan, sin, and death. But you know what? Jesus dealt with it. Jesus dealt with it, right? But all that to say that most Jews in that time period did not understand that sin and death were bigger enemies than Rome. They did not get that. And we see mentioned in various parts of the New Testament that Jews felt assurance in simply being descended from Abraham. The Jews thought that by being a descendant of Abraham, they were good, right? I'm good. I'm blood related to Abraham. He was my great, 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 whatever grandfather. I'm good with God. Most of them did not understand that one can be a descendant of Abraham and you can still be living in sin. And yet Jesus and later Paul, they make the point that simply being blood related to Abraham doesn't assure you of a thing. Doesn't assure you of anything. As an example, and I mentioned this on the prayer meeting on Wednesday, John 8, Jesus, he's talking to the Pharisees. he says to the Pharisees that instead of being Abraham's children, you're actually children of the devil. And in verses 31 to 33 there in John 8, he says to the Pharisees, you will be free. You'll be free if you hold to my teachings. So the Pharisees, they hone in on him saying that they'll be free. And they say, what do you mean free? Right? We're descended from Abraham. They thought that if we're related to Abraham, we're free. We're not slaves of anything. So again, the Jews thought that being related to Abraham was what mattered most. And the point Jesus makes in John 8 is that they're children of the devil and therefore slaves of sin. Jesus is a king who frees us from sin, not just a mere political power, right? The people didn't quite get that. And I think of any passage that explains quite well the misunderstanding of the Jews, the clearest is Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. Now, this is another description of the same events. Okay, another description of Palm Sunday. Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and in Luke's account, he weeps over Jerusalem. He says that Jerusalem will be judged because they didn't realize that God was amongst them. What an indictment. What an indictment. They're, you know, the Jews were making all this noise on Palm Sunday for the type of king they wanted Jesus to be. They wanted a military king. They wanted a political liberator. They wanted a charismatic warrior king like Judas Maccabeus. And why? Because they failed to see that sin is a much bigger enemy than Rome. All Rome could do is kill the body, but sin kills both body and soul. So a week later, because Jesus didn't fulfill their kingly expectations, they're demanding for Pilate to crucify him. Very tragic. So next point, what does this mean for us? Right? What does it matter that Jesus is king and that the Jews largely misunderstood Jesus' kingship? So I'll just point out three things here. First, it says up there, Jesus' kingdom is primarily a spiritual one for now. It's obvious that Jesus did not set himself up on an earthly throne at the time. However, he is ruling from heaven now. Okay, he is also ruling here on earth in the sense that he rules over individuals, right? He rules over his people in their hearts and minds. He also rules over his church. Okay, but we don't see a visible throne. Yet, nevertheless, he is indeed reigning. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 and 26, they support this. It says, Jesus, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's clear. Jesus is reigning now and is putting progressively enemies under his feet. It is a progressive reign. It is a progressive victory. And the verse about destroying death is death on a universal scale. Okay, Jesus won over death at his resurrection, but death won't be gone on a universal scale until he comes back. It says there in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 54, says that when he comes, death will be swallowed up in victory. How many of you are glad about that? Right? One day death is going to be gone. Right? What I'm getting at, though, is that Jesus' kingdom for now is primarily a spiritual kingdom. Jesus, and I hope you realize the significance of this, Jesus did not come to just set up his throne over a small country, the small country of Israel. Jesus' plans were much, much bigger than mere Israel. Right? Jesus has authority over everything. Everything. Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. However, there is a coming a time when his reign will indeed be more visible to us. And I know that there's many different views of the future, four main ones, but all views of the future agree that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will reign over us on a new earth and new heaven, visibly so. Okay? And even all the different views, except for one, which I won't get into, but all the different views agree that Jesus is indeed currently reigning. Okay. So now what does this mean on a personal level? What does it mean on a personal level? Jesus wants to be king over your life, not just on a throne over yonder. You realize that. He wants to be king over your life. Jesus, you know, he has a global, universal reign, but it also extends to the individual. It extends to the individual. His reign is much more personal, much more impactful than some random king that you and I will never meet. He calls everyone everywhere to repent, and he demands kingship over our lives. He demands it. Jesus doesn't ask you to squeeze him into your life if you have the time by chance. No, he wants to be everything in your life. He wants to be everything in your life. Jesus is king over all of heaven, over all of earth, but he also must be king over your individual life, Westoniana, or else there will be dire consequences, which we've talked about before. Okay, the next thing of personal application for us is that the Jews' misunderstanding of Jesus is a warning to us. This is very important. It is a warning to us, isn't it? You think of the privilege of having Jesus around. This is God in our midst. Jesus' ministry is public, right? It wasn't done in secret. His teachings probably were quite well known. I mean, especially if you read the book of Mark, there were people always following Jesus around. Okay, his teachings would have probably been quite well known. He invited people to follow him, and yet most of the Jews rejected him. John 1:11 sums this up very well. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. How sad. How sad. His own did not receive him. Jesus is God incarnate, and yet the people failed to recognize that. They wanted a king of their own liking. And sadly, we can do the exact same thing if we're not careful. Right? What the Jews did with Jesus should be a warning to us. We have more access than ever to knowing things and learning about God, and yet much of the world rejects God. We in the U.S., we all live most of us live quite comfortable lives, and these blessings all come from Him. These blessings all come from Him. We still have many strong churches in the country which we can attend or even listen to online. We can all get the Bible on our phones, and yet many of us live indifferently towards God. I also want to repeat again that the Jews wanted a king of their own liking. For their own liking. Again, we can do the exact same thing. It's very easy to think about God and make him conform to our liking. We can do that. But what ends up happening is we create our own God, one that is nowhere near equivalent to the God of the Bible, right? In Sunday school, we've talked about a number of different groups, heretical groups. What they tend to have in common is that they dumb down Jesus. They dumb him down. They make him tamer. They make him more suitable to our liking. But the advice we need today is that our job is what? To submit to the kingship of Jesus and his demands. We ought not impose upon God our personal expectations. That's what the Jews did, and many people do so today, right? And this is the thinking, right? God, if you don't do what I want you to do, then forget about me serving you. John Milton wrote a book called Paradise Lost. I don't know if any of you have heard of that. Right, Paradise Lost is it's basically an epic poem, a very long poem about our fall and the Garden of Eden and Satan. And Satan says this in his book. This is fictional, okay? But this quote just says it all. Satan says in this book, it's better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. You get that? I mean, that book was written in 1667, and yet we see this attitude today. I'd rather be in hell than ever serve the God of the Bible, right? But my prayer is that we wouldn't have that attitude. That's my hope. That's my prayer. When we read the Bible, we ought to take note of what it says, what God is telling us to do. The Bible is not just mere information that we ought to carry around in our heads. Rather, we are to be transformed by King Jesus, and obviously, by extension, his word. Right? Take heed. We should take heed of the Jews' misunderstanding of Jesus so that we would not do the same thing. Right? And then lastly, the happiest of the points, we should be happy. I mean, really ecstatic. We should be ecstatic that Jesus solved eternal problems. Amen? We should be happy, glad that he solved eternal problems. If Jesus had only solved the problem of Rome, we would not be here today worshiping him. We wouldn't. Okay, if all he had done was liberate Israel from Rome, it would have been passing news. Jesus would have been like every other earthly king. He would have come and then gone. Okay, no, but it's because he solved an eternal problem that we worship him as king. Right, the eternal problem, as I said before, it's the one of Satan, sin, and death. There's not a single person who has ever lived except Jesus who got away without sins on their record. Even the most renowned people in the Bible. They have long records of sin, right? Even the godliest people you can think of that you might know in your life have long records of sin. All fall short of the glory of God. But friends, Jesus came to solve an eternal problem, not just a political one. I'm glad about that. Right? He came to serve as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. He came to reconcile us to God the Father. And some of us know people who are estranged from family. And you know what? We were all in the same situation. I hope you know that, right? We were estranged from the Father. We were estranged from the Father, and yet Jesus came and reconciled us. He came so that we would receive forgiveness of sins. He came so we would be free from the fear of death. I mean, just listen to Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus also shared in our humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's what Jesus did. He frees us from the fear of death. He gives us a way out of eternal condemnation. He is a king who solved spiritual matters of eternal significance. So thanks be to him. Thanks be to him that he solved weightier matters than just who controls what piece of land. So this Palm Sunday, my prayer is that we would recognize Jesus as king. May we recognize Jesus as king, which is what was recognized. That's what was being recognized on Palm Sunday. But let's be careful to recognize the nature of his kingship, the nature of his kingdom. May God remove any hard hearts here and in the nearby community. May we be glad that he is much better than a mere earthly ruler. He is God Almighty. He's God in the flesh. And he solved for us matters of eternal importance. He is king over all his creation. Jesus is king. Amen. Let's pray.